So I'm finding that there are sometimes illustrations that rotate generation to generation. You heard about the one about the thawed chicken. Came out of the early 90s. And in fact, as I said this a while ago at a church, and a pilot said, it's true, they do have this, which is the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration has a unique device for testing the strength of windshields on airplanes. The device is a gun that launches a dead chicken at a plane's windshield at approximately the speed the plane flies. The theory is that if the windshield doesn't crack from the carcass impact, it'll survive a real collision with a bird during flight. What seems the British were very interested in this and wanted to test a windshield on a brand new speedy locomotive they were developing. So they borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher and they loaded the chicken and fired it. The ballistic chicken shattered the windshield, broke the engineer's chair, embedded itself in the back wall of the engine's cab. The British were stunned. They asked the FAA to recheck the test to see if anything was done correctly or incorrectly. And the FAA reviewed the test thoroughly, and they had one recommendation. Use a thawed chicken. There you go. Should make sense. There should be things that should be obvious. You shouldn't have to explain it. You shouldn't have to say it and explain it, but you do sometimes. And you do with your own children, and you also have to do it as well with others. And I was, in some ways, I feel like that in relationship even to the message today that we heard from Harold Vaughn. Because at the end of the day, we all want to hear from God. And I mentioned to Harold here just a few minutes ago when he was talking and preaching, which I appreciate, and I appreciate that kind of preaching, that it reminded me of in a sense where you want to be where God's working and God's moving. And I had the privilege to attend 3 different colleges. I don't recommend this, but it was kind of a eclectic education for me. I went to a school out in Oregon for 2 years. I played basketball and baseball. That kind of paid my way through. I don't know how that happened, but they did. And then I traveled with Life Action for 2.5 years. That's where I met my bride that we've been married now 43, going into 44 years. And she had been to Tennessee Temple, and so we both met in Life Action, and then we both knew we needed to finish college. And so I went to Liberty University. I took 22 credits for 1 semester. I was terrible in school. I appreciate the message on meditation today because that really helped me. And I said I'm going to get straight A's because I'm a public school product out of L.A., and thought, I think I can do this. So after 1 semester, I did it, and I never did it again because at least I proved myself I could do it. And at the time, Liberty, half of their teachers, professors, were from Bob Jones. Tammy wanted to go to Liberty with me and finish. Her dad said, you can go wherever you want to go, but if I'm paying for it, you're going to Bob Jones University. So she went to Bob Jones University. And so after that semester, I transferred to Bob Jones for an obvious reason. She was there. But in addition to that, I'm like, I might as well go to the source where these teachers are coming from. They just finished the library as well. At the time, Liberty didn't have a library. And there was a kind of an end justifies the means philosophy that I just didn't buy into at the time at Liberty. And so now I find myself at Bob Jones. And I had heard all the stories about Bob Jones. We had an amazing experience, and it was a wonderful experience. We both finished from there in 1980, I think it was 81, I believe, or something like that, 82. And but the first 2 weeks we were there, I had to move into the dorms because they had a rule that you had to be 23. I was only 2 months from being 23, but they were not going to budge on that. So now I'm in Smith 121. I'm in the second or third week of school. It's beginning of February in a freak snowstorm in Greenville. They close the campus down, and And so they had that night a required on-campus service, and they showed an old Bob Jones black and white movie, Bob Jones Sr. preaching. And at the time, I think there was, 5,500, 6,000 students. Tammy couldn't make it. She was off campus. I was on campus. And somewhere halfway through that black and white movie, things happened. And at the end of the movie, Bob Jones III came up to the platform, and he said, "I want every head bowed, every eye closed." And he was going to give an invitation. I was told they don't give invitations to Bob Jones. I was told there's never any movement. And I sat there, and he gave a simple gospel invitation, and hundreds responded. There were so many people. I was sitting next to Terry Elkins, which became Steve Pettit's wife, may I add. She was a good friend from Life Action. And she said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going where God's working." She said, "What are you going to do?" And I said, "I don't know, but I'm going down there." And that place was packed at the altar, around the backside, kids on their knees. They were weeping on a black and white Bob Jones Sr. movie. That was my first 2 weeks at Bob Jones University. And I'm telling you something, when you see God moving and you can't explain it, it seems illogical, and there's a sense that God's here. It's hard to explain. And I'm not a mystical guy. I'm not an emotional guy. But I'm telling you, when God steps in, you want to see that happen all the time. And so I'm telling you, if your heart resonates with that, this is why our responsibility is to try and transfer God working in my life, His work through my working, His work through my labor, His life through my living, to those that are around me, to my wife, my kids. And so in 2018, when I really had a sense in which it's time to step away from a pastorate, a very complicated ministry out there, that I had three different individuals approach me about coming back to the States. Actually, I talked to a number of different men, including Doug McLaughlin. I said, "What do you think about this?" He said, "You've given yourself to hundreds, you and Tammy, hundreds if not thousands of people, and your grandkids need you." That was one of a number of advices, and so we ended up at Faith Baptist Bible College. And gentlemen, you have to understand that you have a personal responsibility to take Christ's teachings to others. You're not going to live forever. Paul knew that. He knew he wasn't going to live forever. He knew that there's a time and a place in which he ain't going to be around. That's bad English, but I'm a product of a public school system. And maybe it got crystallized. So let me tell you a simple story. I'm taxiing out to the runway, okay? Because I want you to understand that you are responsible to transfer your convictions that Christ has given to you to others. This is called discipleship. Because none of us are going to be around in the next 50 years. Okay, 100 years. You say, "Well, we're not going to be around." No, the country's not going to be around. Maybe. Maybe. I don't think so either, but... And what is your game plan to take what you know and the Spirit of God that's taught you and give this to the next generation? Because I find for a whole lot of people, actually, I jotted down four reasons for missing the mark. Sometimes we don't do it because it's just ignorance. We don't know where to aim. Sometimes it's out of just feeling inadequate. We're just not feeling qualified to shoot. Sometimes it's inexperience. We just don't know how to aim. Sometimes it's indecisiveness. We don't know how to shoot, but we do know how to shoot. We're just overwhelmed with a target. And so So the question is, and what is the target? What is the target? What are you trying to see done in the life of the people that you have influence over? So back up a number of years ago, I was living in Northland. I had friend Willard Lonis and his wife, and they had, at the time, two boys, and they were twins, five-year-old, and they were in the house, and I was playing with the boys in the living room, and Willard was with Tammy and his wife. They were chit-chatting in the kitchen, and I'm talking to these little five-year-old boys, twins, and, you know, I've said, what do you want to be to grow up? And I've had everything from, you know, a fireman to an NFL player. And they said to me, we want to be a man of God. Really? Yep, we'll be a man of God. I was like, well, okay. I went straight in. I told Willard, I said, whatever you're doing, brother, you keep doing it, because that about sums it up. And so move forward 13 years. I'm now out in Guam. I flew back multiple times recruiting, and I was sitting at a round table. Les was there. We were eating lunch, and somehow we got talking about Willard and got talking about the boys, and I told him that story. He said, they're right over there. There are two round tables over there. Jedediah and Jeremiah, they're right there. Big, husky football players. I went straight over to them, introduced myself, told them that story. I said, boys, do you still want to be a man of God? They're 18. Yes, sir. What are you going to do? We're going to go into military. We're going to serve our country. I says, your daddy good on that one? Not really. So advanced forward about 5 years. I'm preaching through 1 Timothy. I'm preaching through 1 Timothy, and I get to chapter 6. And Paul, who said to this young Timothy, he had a Timothy, he had a Luke, he had a Demas, he had multiple peoples. There's 26 names in the end of Romans, and he had lots of people. But Timothy was his boy, his son, and he wrote this later, probably 30 years after Christ had ascended. He knew this was getting towards the end, and he said, let me give you 6 charges, and the same term charge is through the whole book of 1 Timothy, an emotionally charged transmission to someone. And he said, listen, I'm charging some that they teach no other doctrine. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you make sure that you're teaching the truth. Then he gets to chapter 1, verse 18. I'm charging you, Timothy, that you would tell them that you would fight a good warfare. You war a good warfare. You wage a spiritual warfare. And then he gets a third charge, and he ends up saying in chapter 4, verse 11, these things command and teach. In other words, you state truth clearly. You present truth, Timothy, in which it sticks with people. Pause for a minute. Why is it that some preaching that you hear sticks with you and others don't? You ever thought about that? Why is it sometimes I hear preaching, it's like, man, that's just right here. And I've heard yesterday and today. And it really forced me to get to the scripture, says, what is it? And when I'm preaching, what is it that I want to make it stick? And it's really simple. It's got to be theological. It has to be attractive. And it has to be relevant. And often, you get to my age, you start answering questions that nobody's asking anymore. It's got to be theological. And it has to be attractive. I'm drawn to that. I'm back in the collegiate world. I can't preach for 10 minutes without giving some kind of illustration or quote to get these kids' heads back this way. We're all ADD. And so for Paul, he's talking theology, and this is an attractive message he's giving, and it's very relevant because he knows this is my young Timothy. And thirdly, he's stating this truth clearly to him, and this is what you need to do, Timothy, but don't let people despise your youth. Be an example to the believers. Then he's jumped down to chapter 5, and he says, here's my fourth charge. I'm charging you that they may be blameless, and all within the context of taking care of widows. Then he gets to a sixth charge, or fifth charge, he says, in chapter 5, when he mentions, you be fair to everyone. He says this way, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of angels, that you'd observe these things without preference one to another. Paul's offloading, these are all the things, Timothy, that I'm accumulating now. You've been with me for at least 15 plus years. I'm trying to give all this to you. And then he ends up saying, he gets to a final charge, he ends up saying in chapter 6, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You stay controlled in obedience, in continued obedience. And tucked in verse 11, which is a whole nother Baptist outline, he uses a phrase and he calls Timothy something that he says the same thing again in 2 Timothy. And he says to him, O thou man of God. And he says it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, literally mature, and fully loaded for the journey. So every day, God's taken his scripture, and he's putting it into your little wagon that's thoroughly furnished. And as you go throughout the day, the scripture that you've been given, that you're offloading it for good works. And he's saying, Timothy, you are a man of God. And the only time in the New Testament that that phrase is used, Peter uses it about the men of God of old, 70 plus times in the Old Testament. But this is the only time within the context of a letter written, and Timothy is being called a man of God by a man of God. When's the last time you said to your son, I want you to be a man of God? Not a man's man, not a woman's man, not a world's man, a man's man. That's awesome. But you be a God's man. Fact is, John Wesley, who way back was only 2 by way of 22 or 21 children by Susanna Wesley, out of all of her children, I think there was 11 of them that died, 9 of them that lived, and only 2 you know about. Charles, who is an amazing athlete. He might have been an amazing athlete. I don't know. Andrew looks like an amazing athlete, but Drew also is a great musician. Okay, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of hymns that Charles wrote, and then John. And John said, here's my statement of a man of God, is a Christian is a man with the life of God in his soul. A man of God is a Christian. He's a man with the life of God in his soul. It came out of a pamphlet called What is a Christian? He's a man with the life of God in his soul. That's a man of God. So the question then says, my responsibility is to help my children be a man of God. And when that event happened with the boys, and I'm preaching now 5 years later through 1st and 2nd Timothy, I called Willard on a Sunday or a Saturday night, his Sunday morning in Greenville. I said, hey, Willard, got caught up. Hey, I'm preaching through this. And I want to use this illustration with the church about being a man of God, but I'm curious, how are your boys doing? I reminded him at 5. I reminded him at 18. They're now in their early to mid-20s now. He said, you know what? I really didn't want it, but I'm glad they're doing it. They both became SEALs. Out of 150 guys per year or per section, there's about 40 that they take. They both made it through the program. And I'm glad to tell you, he said, they are men of God. The men that they work, that they're working with, they're on 8-man teams, and they really got tested about they're a Christian. And once they believe that you really are a Christian, they're going to be okay with you. It's amazing. Fact is, it was just a couple of years ago that Willard flew out to Germany because one of his boys went into in the Middle East and went into a house with a bunch of bad guys, got all shot up. They thought they were going to lose his life. Eventually survived it. He's retired. His other brother, I think, is either in or just now getting out. And I said, thank God for that. So the question is, then how do you help somebody be a man of God? What is your game plan to help disciple other people? Don't you think that's a fair question? I mean, who does not believe you're supposed to disciple the next generation? But I ask guys, then what are you doing? You tell me about what you're doing. I ask it all the time to our college kids. Well, you know, we take a Bible and, you know, we work through a text and expose the text. Great. And? Now, if you have a plan, awesome. So I'm giving to you what I am using right now. And what I've been doing for a long, long time. So if you have a tool, awesome. If you don't have a tool, you take this and you can use it all you want. But all I know is that this is what I use for my own kids. This is what I use when I ask a question like, what am I going to do with my church? I was a pastor, Harvest Baptist Church. And so about 3 months into it, I started going to three guys. And on Wednesday nights, I said, listen, give me 2 months. Most of the time, it came 3 months, 4 months, sometimes a lot longer. I started with the deacons. And I said, I want you to come in my office. I will be done in 50 minutes. I don't talk about what they're going to pray about, blah, blah, blah. And I went through this. And I took one target per area. So if the man of God is the primary target, I wanted to help them know that there are 7 discipleship targets, if you would, decisions that would help them. This tool right here, you can read the beginning of this. It's very self-explanatory. And I started going through all the scriptures and like, what is it that is a man of God? What makes up a man of God? And I extrapolated out of the scriptures these 7 areas. There might be more, it might be less. I'm telling you, for me, this is what I use. I take the first week, I explain all this. And then I normally take one per week. Sometimes it takes more, but at least one a week. So there's like 2 months right there. I normally take an extra week to kind of explain all of this. And I'm saying this because if you're not targeted, you'll be scattered. It's like the story of Roger and Matt, good buddies. They're about 10, and Roger got a bow and arrow, and Roger's all excited about it. And Matt heard about it. Matt comes over to the backyard, and Roger has arrows in the back fence, all right in the center of the bullseye. It's like, how'd you do that? He says, watch this. And he grabs an arrow, and he notches it, and he shoots it against the fence, and he gets a pen, and he walks over, and he draws a bullseye. He said, dude, you're an artist. You're not an archer, man. So I'm going to tell you something very convicting. And the reason I'm taking this much time to walk through this is because walking through this, it would take me 7 sessions to do this, so I'm not burdened about this one. I'm just trying to emphasize to you, if you aren't having some plan, you're not discipling. You have a Bible study, okay. Now, that doesn't mean that it's exactly every single time, but I'm just telling you, you need a plan. And I'm giving you one that I know will work. So in case you think that like this is like magic, let me illustrate it out of a bad example. So it was quite a few years ago, I got a phone call. I was at Northland, we had a big camp party at the house, and I got a phone call. My wife says, Marty, is somebody on the phone for you? I'm like, okay, hey, how you doing? Yeah, who's this? Is this Marty Heron? And I'm not over-exaggerating. This, I thought it was Trevor Gerhardt. I was like, I'm looking for Trevor. Where is he? Dude, this is before cell phones. And I said, yeah, this is Marty Heron. He says, is this Marty Heron? Worked at Keys Printing Company in Greenville, South Carolina. I said, yeah, I did work there. You know a guy named Doug Russ? Doug Russ. I'm thinking about Doug Russ. Yeah, I do know a Doug Russ. Redhead kid, 18-year-old kid, worked the presses at Keys Printing Company. I was an industrial engineer. That's a janitor, but that sounds way more better about industrial engineer. But it was an awesome job, man. 20 hours, got full benefits. I was married. It was awesome. work anytime I need come after 5 o'clock, as long as those offices were clean by 8 the next morning. Awesome job. And I bumped into Doug Russ playing basketball. They had a basketball team. Doug was very, very good. Young kid, living with his girlfriend in a trailer. Nice kid. So I don't even remember how it all happened. But evidently, I led Doug to the Lord. And evidently, I'd forgotten about the fact that for like a whole year, I'm meeting with Doug every Saturday at noon in my 69 Volkswagen. And I don't know what I told him. I'm sure somewhere along the line, I told him about Jesus. I talked about the Spirit of God. I talked about him needing to move out with his girlfriend, which he did. I talked about local church. I talked about getting Bible training. But all I know is a year and a half later, Tammy and I leave to go up to the wilds and then on to Northland. And here's this guy talking on a phone 18, 19 years later. He said, Doug Russ, he's my pastor. He loves you. He loves you. He talks about you all the time. I told him I'm going to track him down. And that's you. And I'm not exaggerating. 2 months later, I'm in Greenville, South Carolina at the snack shop, and I meet Doug Russ. Almost 3 hours. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about spiritual things. He went to Tabernacle Institute for 2 years, learned the Bible, and he's pastoring a church of about 300 people outside of Greenville, South Carolina. Married that girl, got kids. And you know how much credit I get for that? Zero. I don't know what I told him. And that was so convicting to me that this is what the result of it is right here. Because it forced me to say, you know what are you trying to communicate, man? And some of you are 30 years old, and you're not even sure what you believe. Some of you are 40. You take your kids to church, that's awesome. I'm happy for you. You want them to love God? I want them to love God. But you be very specific. I want to be a man of God. I had the same conversation last Christmas. Craig had 50th anniversary. All his kids got together. Our whole family got together at Christmas time. I had my big patriarchal talk to my 15 grandkids and my kids and their spouses. I said, you know what Grandpa wants? Grandpa wants you to be a man of God. Every one of you. If you're not clear, they ain't going to get it. I'm just telling you. So I came up with these seven. I could give everyone scripture, so this is what I did. So very simply, and the time that I have, what time is it? Because I didn't bring my clock. I will land this plane on time. Okay, 25 minutes? All right. So here you go. So this is the point. You got it right in your hand right here, okay? So you got the whole intro right here, and the shaded areas. I broke it down in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said the end of the commandment. I think it was primarily talking about the Old Testament, but I think he also is referring to his own commandments, 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the commandment is love, and it comes out of a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a faith unfeigned. Paul said the end of the commandments and his own commandments was love. Whoever it was that said about who were lacking love, let me tell you something, I lack love. But that's what people are drawn to. When it says of Jesus, he was filled with grace and truth, John 1. Grace is what causes people to be drawn to Christ. Truth is what changes them. And often we're so strong, and you can tell in a ministry, in my own life, if all I'm out about is truth, it can get very sharp and brittle. If it's all about grace and you never hear truth, it can be very soft and mushy. And Christ was the example of both of those. And Paul is saying, listen, the end of the commandment is love. And out of this love expresses itself as a pure heart, my relationship to God, a clear conscience, my relationship to other people, and a faith unfeigned, my relationship, if you would, with myself. Does this make sense to you? And off of that, this is why this first target of being dedicated to God, an unreserved lifetime commitment to God, that's my relationship to God. Devotion to other people, that second target, is my relationship to other people. And then target 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all my internal character qualities that I'm asking God to work through me? Discipline, discernment, discretion, dependability. So by the time you get to the seventh target on the back page, that's discipleship. I'm transferring Christ's teaching to other people. So when I start through this, I say to these men, listen, this is my relationship to God. So my first meeting with people that I'm discipling, there are three right now. Marcus, who's from Guam, he's a junior. And then a sophomore, Jonathan, he's from Thailand. And his brother, Marcus, who actually FaceTimes in because he transferred out of faith. Everything's a credit. He went down to Charleston Wesleyan, which is fine. But he said, can we keep working because we started this summer? He transferred. Yeah, no problem. So those who I meet with every week, there's one other kid, Jonathan as well. And so I start with this. This is my relationship to God. So if you're dealing with somebody, you got to start with their devotion to God. You need to make sure they know Christ. So it's very simply, this is the target, dependence to God. So I give you A, B, C, D, E. All of these are in essence skills, if you would, if you're thinking the metaphor of shooting an arrow. So you need to make sure, do they have an assurance of salvation? Are they progressively maturing? So it gives me the opportunity to talk about, listen, have you ever been scripturally baptized? Are you staying involved in a local church? Are you reading and studying the Bible? Are you memorizing and meditating scripture? Are you praying effectively? Are you daily being prepared as God's servant? I listed, and most every day, I get up, my feet hit the floor, God, help me to be dead to sin today, deny myself, be dependent on the Spirit, dressed as a soldier. Talk about exercising a spiritual gift, accepting themselves as God's creation. There's a lot here, but at the end of the day, you're trying to help to make sure they're devoted to God. Do they have a relationship with God? And so discipleship isn't after salvation. It is the beginning of Christ discipling those. It starts with conversion, which takes a moment, but Christ-likeness is a lifetime. So this point of sanctification, justification, begins the sanctification process. So I talk about this. Now, sometimes this takes more than 1 week, but I'm trying to help them work through this. Pause. Some of you assume that people do know this, and Harold or somebody mentioned it. We're living in this generation in which for most they are a post-modern, which means a pre-Christian mentality. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the Bible. So you have to help them understand, like, okay, we had people at our church that were bringing people to church because they were getting saved, they were young in the faith, and they didn't know how to explain it very well, so they said, they tried to explain it, they said, hey, listen, just come to church with me, okay, because I know he's going to explain it on Sunday morning. And I'd always make sure and walk through the gospel. So you need to make sure that's settled. Then out of that, that's my relationship here. So this second target is my relationship to other people. That's being devoted to other people. And so I talk through all of these areas and essence skills and talking about clear conscience, forgiving other people, gratitude, cooperative spirit, treating others fairly, tender-hearted, godly marriage partner, the parent, manners, critical spirit, thanking God for authority. Now, the reason why I list all these is because actually that first week when I mentioned, I give this to them. I said, listen, you go through this one section each day. So next week when we get together, you evaluate yourself. You put a one if you're like, I'm doing really good. Number two, not so good. Three, I'm failing. So I normally on each target take the threes and talk about it. And for most guys, this relationship here, if they're saved, this relationship here is now calling cleanup because most of the time they are really struggling with a grudge against somebody. And forgiveness is supernatural. The very implication of forgiveness is I'm letting it down, I'm letting it go. I'm letting it down, I'm letting it go. And normally it takes time to help them work through that. Because we men are stubborn. And you love your wife, But she so irritates you sometimes, and you won't let it go. And then you wonder why you have a hard time sensing that God's hearing you in your prayer life. And you got to let it go. And that's normally what I end up talking about. And so, number 3, 4, 5, 6, all of these are now this unfeigned faith. I'm living this in my own discipline. It's a sustained daily effort to be controlled and directed by the Spirit of God. It's not my own discipline. It's the Spirit of God. And they talk about dependability and doing what I ought to do. And then the area of discernment and discretion, discernment, the ability to see people and circumstances as they really are, is so lacking in this generation. And discretion, the ability to avoid words, actions, and attitudes that are not right. And so the very first couple times I meet, I say, hey, listen, are you in on this? Yeah, I'm committing myself to you every week. Are you good? Yeah. Okay, so let's make sure you're good. I want you to memorize that definition. And you pick one of those two verses, and we're going to say them together next week. And I normally with that will say, listen, I used to have a whole big set of cassettes that I would have applied to these seven areas. And so now I just say, hey, listen, Google. And I'll give them some sites, and I want you to listen to a message on this topic. And for most guys, they're happy to listen. They're very auditory in their learning, for most today. They have no problem listening to something. And so I help them work through all of this. Discernment and discretion are the most lacking character qualities in their life that I've seen yet in the last couple generations. I mean, particularly when you get to their smartphones, like, they don't even think anything about it. It's a little better now, but they would post stuff like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Like, well, hey, it's, you know, I have freedom to say that. I said, I know you do. I have freedom to walk out in my front yard in my underwear, but it's not like really smart. And just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something, because there's not enough discernment and discretion. So this helps build this into their life. Does this make any sense to you? So ultimately, the farther I move forward in this, I'm trying to help them get to the place to know that I'm not just giving this to you. I'm not just trying to help transfer this truth to you, but so that you would take this, you find somebody. You find somebody and you work through this with somebody. And so I found that after doing this for a few years, this three and this three and this three and this three and this three, I tried to get through my core guys in my church that I felt like they got to have buy-in on this. But slowly I started finding out that they actually were taking this and they were picking somebody else out of the church, somebody younger. Howard Hendricks, I think, is one of the first guys, said you have to have a Paul, you have to have a Barnabas, and you need to find a Timothy. If you have children are your Timothys. But you have enough time to pick somebody else. You say, I don't know how to do it. All you got to do is just, hey, Timothy, good to see you. And you have a living enough relationship with them, enough venture to say, hey, listen, you want to get coffee? Yeah, sure. Hey, listen, I got some stuff the pastor gave to me, and, you know, he challenged me about somebody else. Would you be willing? I'm going to stumble through it, but I need a guinea pig. Would you be willing to do it with me? And you know what? I'm telling you. Because there's no excuse for not doing this. You have people that are flying through life thinking it's awesome. When I was 50, my wife said, what do you want for your birthday? I was in Guam. I said, I want to go skydiving. So I told a couple of the deacons, and that was my birthday present from the church, skydiving. And it was so awesome that 10 years later, when I was 60, I did the same thing again. It was awesome. If I'd known that this young, I'd be broke because I couldn't afford doing it. And they took a little video. And so I went on a Friday. And I put a little jumpsuit on. It's really not that hard, okay? Seriously. Like, I don't, there's a guy, they straps on you, and you go up, you know, 10,000 feet, people jumped out, 12,000 people jumped out, 14,000, you get almost 2 minutes of skydiving. awesome. The hardest part is right here, your feet dangling, 180 miles an hour, and you think, I'm jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. And you go, and I'm, man, it's, I can see the whole island. It's awesome. And then you feel this. And you grab a little cord. And you land. They videoed this whole thing. A Sunday morning, I got done preaching. And I said, let me thank you, show you what I just did on Friday. 30 seconds. You know, show me a little clip, me getting my thing on and then getting a plane and I'm up in the air and then and I'm flying. And this GoPro, this dude had this GoPro. My face was so wrinkled. They laughed. They just laughed at me, man. And then I said, brilliant. I said, and you know, I'm going to tell you, this is so obvious. But the simple thought struck me, Heron, you're not flying. You're falling. Isn't that so silly? I've fallen. And if somebody doesn't tap me on the shoulder, I'm going to die. You know, I don't know how many. The place was packed, okay? And I said, I'm going to tell you something. Some of you, you are flying through life. And you ain't flying. You're falling. You're going to fall into a Christless hell unless you do something about it. And I just simply walk through the gospel. You got to accept that you're a sinner. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He paid the penalty for your sin. I worked through the verses, Romans 5:8 and Romans 6:23, and you got to call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got to turn from your sin, you got to trust Christ, and you got to take him as your Savior. And as stupid as that is, and that dumb illustration, I had a few people get saved out of that whole thing. I thought, well, Lord, okay, a little joy in this, you know, here we got these people. And 10 years later, I did the same thing. Now, I'm going to tell you, you have lost people around you. I mean, I've heard Ward do this session before, man. I get convicted every time he does this thing. Huh? I'm married to the greatest soul winner on this planet, my wife. I don't care where I go. That girl will give a track to everybody. I'm so thankful for it. They keep my heart sensitive. So I hope I leave you with an understanding. You have responsibility to give it to other people. I think in the last 5 years since I've been back in the States, I could give you 50 names, specific people in ministry, pastors, missionaries, Christian school teachers that I know personally. And out of that 50, 49 of them are carrying a deep burden for a lost, wayward, off-the-reservation child. They feel guilty. They feel responsible. They step up and preach. They can preach to thousands of people, and yet they feel like a failure. And Satan is nipping at their heels. You know what God calls me to? Be faithful and live by faith. He's not going to hold me responsible if I'm out of obedience doing all I can do. My child and my children, I love more than ever. I appreciate what Harold said. I'm willing to die for my kids. Am I willing to change for my kids? And I've got to every day say, God, I want you to work in my heart and my life. I so much want to live. I don't want them just to live for that. I want them to live for my grandkids, my grandkids for their kids. I have 4 kids, 2 girls, 2 boys. They're all married, all have kids. We're finally in a phase where they actually think Tammy and I aren't that bad anymore because they know how hard it is to raise kids. My youngest, Miles, has got more spankings than all the rest of my other three combined. I spanked him one time in the dining hall. And he said, I'm never going to spank my kids. I said, son, I'm not spanking for you. I'm spanking because someday you're going to have grandkids. Your kids, my grandkids. That's what I'm doing. Advanced for a few years. He's married. He's got two kids. He called me. And I hear Eden crying. I said, what's up? She okay? Really, is she okay? Yeah, she's just crying because she was disobedient. Really? Yeah, she got a spanking. Pause. Hey, tell me that again. What'd you say? And I'm not talking about corporal punishment, may I add. I'm talking about appropriate, reasonable correction. Listen, if you walk out of this weekend with more information, I'm not sure that Pastor Scott think this is a great success or Pastor Warren. Last night I said, you know, Lord, when I get home, I'm going to tell Tammy, you know what, I'm a terrible husband. And I don't have anything in my secret life that I need to, you're going to wake up one day and find some secret account or some secret whatever. But I'm selfish. And I'm proud. I tell my wife about every week, I said, I'm selfish, stubborn. And I need God to change me. And he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And like an ambulance racing to the scene of an accident to give you grace, the power and desire to do what's right. You don't have the ability to do it. You don't have the ability to disciple somebody. But you better have a plan, because this is really what God wants. God, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for these men. And this, to me, is like actually so simple. I don't even want to walk through it, but maybe to be a help. We've had some great messages that I need, but I'm just telling you, Lord, and I know sometimes I feel like I want you to be able to do a greater and deeper work in my own heart and life. And I'm thankful when I have seen you move in within churches and within ministries. But I ask that we would be here and do business with you. And so as Drew plays just for a moment, I'm not going to give any kind of invitation forward, but let me ask you two questions. One of them is, how many of you say, you know, there are specific things that God spoke to me about that I know I need to change? I've confessed it to God. I need to clear my conscience with somebody, but I know I have things I need to do. Can I see your hand just before I close? I appreciate it. My hand's up. And secondly, there might be somebody here today, you're flying through life. Maybe you've had your difficulties. Maybe you thought, man, I'm about ready to die. I don't know. But I know that it's still unsettling your heart. Like, you don't know if you died today for sure, you would spend eternity in heaven. It's confusing. It's not that you don't want it. It's just confused to you. And you'd say, would you pray with me? I'd like just to talk to somebody. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. But you say, it's still unsettled. And that doubt that lingers, it's keeping me from really having the peace that passes all understanding, but it's unclear. But would you pray with me? I would like to give you the opportunity. Anyone like that today, you'd lift your hand quietly. I'm not going to point you out and say, you know, it just doesn't make sense to me yet. I'd like to pray with you. Anyone like that? Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be able to, as it was the original, go and make disciples. And they made disciples, and they made disciples in the continuing process of here we are today. And I'm thankful for it. We know that when we became Christian, it takes a moment to become a Christian, but it does take a lifetime to become Christ-like. And that you would move in our hearts and our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.